See you tonight. Trust you had a good day. Andrew tells me this is available online, right? It's being recorded, so if you want to check it out online, it's there. Also, I want to say congratulations to my in-laws, Bob and Elna Geezer. They're here tonight, and it's their 68th anniversary today. Amen. Yeah, that's pretty impressive. And they're coming to hear their son-in-law teach tonight. Can you believe that? I mean, that's really admirable. We don't want to get into the specifics. Anyway, we are in 1 John tonight, and we're picking it up on page 74, mid-page there. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your grace. Thank you for Bob and Elna and that they could be here tonight and for the 68 years you've given them together. We rejoice with them tonight and ask your continued blessing upon them. But Lord, continue to guide in our study. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is eternal. The word of our God shall stand forever. And so, Lord, as we consider how you want us to live and really evidences for life that we have in Jesus Christ, I pray that we would be strengthened in our discernment, in our biblical thinking as we continue our way through the study here this evening. Be with all the other teachers, classes, workers in the nursery and in the kitchen and sound booth, everybody that's held a part. I thank you for them and pray that you continue to bless as we serve you together. Commit our evening to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have noted that the Apostle John, as far as a human instrument, wrote five New Testament books. He wrote the Gospel of John, which emphasizes belief. He wrote so that we might believe, and believing we might have life. 1 John is written so that we might know that we believe in a saving way. It shows the tests that really, this is what should show in your life if you're a true believer. For example, he starts out in the first part of the book, the first four verses emphasizing what we call the apostolic test. True believers line up with the apostles' teaching. And then following that, the first thing he deals with is this issue of sin. The rest of chapter 1 through the first two verses in chapter 2. And we come to see as believers that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And then there's the obedience test. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, 1 John 2, 3 and 4. And then the love tests as we get into chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3, 14. And we're in that section. We left off last time, we just finished 3:18. So let me read that, 1 John 3:18 on page 73. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that leads now to where we are at over here on page 74. Let me read the introduction there just on top of verse 19. This section in verses 19 through 24 is essentially a parenthesis in which John deals with issues related to assurance, related to love. The grammar here is difficult at certain places, but the main ideas are clear. So let's begin. Page 74 and 1 John 3:19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Skip that next paragraph. Note the flow of thought here. The one who does not love his brother is not of God. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And now on the basis of love, as described in 16 through 18, John says that we know we are of the truth. By deduction, the opposite is also true. If a person is devoid of God's love for fellow Christians, it is proof he is not aligned with the truth. He is still in error, as were the false teachers who had abandoned the apostolic Christian fellowship. The word assure means to persuade. The word heart is a general word referring to the whole inner life related to thinking, emotions, volition. However, most commentators agree that the sense here is of the conscience, which either convicts or assures us, depending on a number of variables. We look at our love for the brethren to assure our hearts. The expectation is that for true Christians, there will be ample evidence of love as an ongoing pattern of life. Skip that next paragraph. If you want to know that you are of the truth, look at your love for the brethren. Assurance is connected to knowledge, which is related to brotherly love. If we know we are genuinely loving the brethren as a pattern of life, the result is assurance, because this kind of love comes only from God. The world doesn't love the brethren. The brethren love the brethren. Page 75, top of the page. But still, sometimes there is a problem. I know this. I've been pastoring for 32 years. I know this. Sometimes there's a problem. There's sometimes a problem in my heart. We don't always get along perfectly. Sometimes there's a problem. Since none of us loves perfectly as we ought to, and all of us as believers are in the process of spiritual growth, the tendency is often to struggle with assurance. We read about the proof of love, and we think in terms of perfection. But the consistent emphasis all through John is our general pattern of life, not the performance of perfection. Footnote there, there is a difference between security and assurance. Every true born-again believer is eternally secure. You cannot lose your salvation. The blood of Christ forever answers to all of our sin, past, present, and future. By the sacrifice of Christ, we have been perfected positionally forever. Your position of being in Christ is forever secure. However, assurance is another thing. Believers often wrestle with whether they are truly saved or not, which is to say that they wrestle with assurance. This is what John is dealing with here in this context. Not our security, but our assurance. I think that this struggle is itself often evidence of salvation. Believers want to be right with God, and therefore, when there are shortcomings in their life, it bothers them. This spiritual struggle is common for believers. And frankly, it's a good thing. If sin doesn't bother you, there's a major, serious spiritual concern. You have the Holy Spirit. It always bothers the Holy Spirit. And if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, sin is going to bother you. Again, I stress that we tend to think in terms of absolutism. But John presents his arguments in terms of the basic pattern of life. For example, in 3:8 we read, "He who sins is of the devil." But then note the rest of the sentence, which says, "For the devil has sinned from the beginning." The point is, the one sinning here sins like the devil. In other words, they sin constantly as an unbroken pattern of life. They live in sin, but that is not true of the believer. The believer may sin, but not as an unbroken pattern. He will not sin like the devil. Now relate this principle to love. Believers will love because God's seed is in them. This does not mean they will love perfectly, but as a pattern of life, they will love the brethren as noted in the consistent use of the present tense. Yes, believers will often stumble and fall, but they will also love. The process of maturity involves all kinds of struggles and failures, but in the faltering mix, there is also a pattern of brotherly love. Assurance is based on this pattern of love, not a perfect pattern, but a consistent one. Salvation is on the basis of grace. It is received by faith, and then the evidence of it is demonstrated in agape love as an overall pattern of life. 1 John 3:20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." John here deals with the reality of a condemning heart. Ever had that experience? It's not a pleasant experience when your heart's condemning you. Which to some degree, I think almost all believers deal with at one point or another. Sometimes a sensitive conscience can only see the negative. And you know, once in a while I have a message. And my wife has a very tender conscience. And there are just certain ones in the body that have a really sensitive conscience. And I know when I really preach a really hard message, they're going to say, "Boy, am I even there?" You know, and it's good to have a sensitive conscience, but it's also a wonderful thing to have assurance. And so, but note that, as I say here, sometimes a sensitive conscience can only see the negative. We don't always love as we should, and that is the thing our conscience focuses on. Throw into the mix the fact that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and pretty soon we are doubting our very salvation. But our heart is not the final arbiter. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And then I quote Romans 7:15, where Paul describes his struggle. And below that, note, in this struggle, Paul wills to do the right thing, and he hates it when he does the wrong thing. God knows the reality of what's going on in the hearts of his children. He knows that they want to love, and yet they often struggle in the doing of it. In such a case, the heart conscience condemns us. But God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. He knows that we desire to love and yet often struggle in the doing of it. He knows that we do love, albeit imperfectly. Cross on page 76, come down to verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God." The goal is to work this through to where we arrive at verse 21 with confidence towards God. There may be times when our heart passes judgment on us. We may be struck with doubts about our salvation. In such a case, we appeal objectively to our pattern of love for the brethren. If our conscience still won't let us rest, we appeal directly to God, who knows all things. God is a higher court of appeal than our own heart. He knows down deep the love that he has implanted in us. He knows our inner motives. He knows the little things. He knows the big picture and the overall pattern. In God's presence, with him as the final arbiter, our hearts can be quieted on the basis of these tests. With all known sin confessed and appealing to God, who knows the big picture, we now have confidence towards God. That is where we want to be. Page 77. Positionally, Hebrews 10:19 speaks of boldness in light of the blood of Jesus. In terms of ongoing assurance, John ties it to brotherly love. Our conscience may convict us of shortcomings, but as we bring this into God's presence and deal with it intimately before him, the true believer is shown by God himself the reality of love in his life, and thus is assured and has confidence toward God. Relationships are about communication. If you never communicate with someone, you have no meaningful relationship, and so it is with God. Prayer is about relationship. God wants us to talk to him. He wants us to depend upon him. Out of confidence, we come boldly asking, and he answers and we receive. This asking and receiving relationship is a further basis for assurance. Note 322 ties prayer in here. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Isn't that interesting? Interesting verse. He's connecting answered prayer with a walk of obedience. You say, well, it doesn't really matter how I live. I just pray. Whenever I get in trouble, then I pray. Other than that, I'm just living disobediently. Oh, well, maybe that's a problem. Come down to the middle of the page. If whatever we are asking for lines up with his will, you can be assured that he will do it. But we must also note the remainder of the sentence. Note the sentence continues on with, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Prayer is a relational thing. God answers prayer on the condition of obedience and of pleasing him. God doesn't really need prayer to act. He didn't need prayer in Genesis 1 when he spoke everything into existence. Prayer is ordained of God because it reflects our relationship with him. It brings God glory as he answers. We become closer to God as we see him work through prayer. Next page, 78 and verse 23. And this is his commandment. You know, he talks about we have what we ask because we keep his commandments. What kind of commandments does John have in view here? Well, we could probably list a whole bunch of things, but in this context, he has one thing in particular that he's really emphasizing, or two here, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. A two-pronged emphasis there. So here we have a summary statement that in effect is a sort of creedal statement. John boils the core essence of Christianity down to this. At core, this is what God commands. Without this, you don't have a prayer. Note that he states this as one commandment, although two principal things are in view. He states it in this way because these two are inseparable. Where you have one, you will have the other. It's a case of the two becoming one, so to speak. In other words, where you have true faith, there will be true love. And where brotherly love, where brotherly Christian love is, there will be true faith. Okay, bottom of the page there. Putting it all together. Believers have come to personally believe in the person of Christ for who he truly is. To us as believers, he is the Son of God, that is deity. He is Jesus, that is Savior. And he is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. God has laid out the evidence and now commands that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. This begins our journey of faith. But having said that, in the same breath, we have an interrelated commandment to love one another as he gave us commandment. Having believed, we also have the command to love one another. You know, sometimes people, I think, don't read very far, and it's kind of like, well, I believe I've got my ticket to heaven. Yeah, but if you're really believing, it, that should be demonstrated in loving the brethren. Page 79, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, John emphasizes that obedience to his commandments is proof of union with him. Keeps us in the present tense, once again emphasizing an ongoing pattern of obedience. Abide means to remain, to continue, or to live. It speaks of an ongoing, intimate relationship. And in the context, he has just emphasized believing in Christ and loving one another. The one who does this gives evidence of an abiding relationship with God. Skip down just below the middle of the page there. It is in the context of keeping his commandments that the Spirit affirms our abiding relationship with God. And further note, in context, the commandment to love one another is prominent. All of this ties with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Following belief, the key commandment is to love one another, which relates to a host of other commandments given in the New Testament. When this is happening, it becomes evidence of an abiding relationship with God. So at the bottom of the page, what are the major things that assure our hearts that we are saved? Number one, love of the brethren. Not perfectly, but as a consistent pattern. Let me ask you, would you rather be with the brethren tonight, or would you rather be out partying with the world tonight? If you in your heart are secretly saying tonight, you know, I really don't want to be here. I really wish I was out partying with the world. Yeah, you don't really love the brethren. You love the world. I suspect most of you are here tonight on a Wednesday night because you really want to be here. You prefer to be with the brethren. Love of the brethren. Number two, answered prayer in keeping with a lifestyle of obedience that is pleasing to God. Number three, keeping his commandments is reflective of intimate union with God, which the Holy Spirit then uses to affirm assurance of relationship with God. Page 80, middle of the page. Often commentators see a disconnect here. They see 4, 1 through 6 as an abrupt interruption to the flow of teaching on love. However, I think there is a tie. The tie is this. Brotherly love is a special bond between members of God's spiritual family. It is generated by the Spirit, but is also based on precious-like faith. That is the issue in testing the spirits, because that's where we're going to go now, testing the spirits. And testing the spirits has a lot to do with truth and brotherly love. Okay, skip the next two paragraphs. John has just shared that brotherly love gives sacrificially and loves in deed and in truth. But John realizes that often false teachers who are mere professors will seek to take advantage of this mindset. In effect, they say, lay your brotherly love on me and support my cause. John, in effect, says, hold it. Don't be naive. Not all who claim to be brothers are brothers. We need to be discerning and respond accordingly. We neither want to support nor enable those opposed to the truth, which is the basis of brotherly love. So let's pick it up at 4:1. And 4:1 through 6, we might call this the confession test. 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not just a few, many. Top of page 81, do not believe every spirit. Don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Don't say, well, I've just got to believe everything everybody says. No, you're to be discerning. And some people say, you know, they kind of get this mixed up and think, well, if I was really loving, you know, that means I'm just tolerant, right? I never discern anything. I never make, you know, I make a judgment call on anything. Don't be naive. Do not believe every spirit. Note that in this verse, John connects spirits with false prophets. Behind them and through them, demonic spirits are at work. One must not be gullible and just accept that everyone who comes along and claims to speak for God is legitimate. One can't just uncritically accept everything being said by those claiming to be of God. Skip the next two paragraphs. Those who had abandoned the apostles' teaching and the apostolic fellowship were aggressively seeking to bring others with them, and their whole thing was deception, as we saw back in chapter 2. Skip the next paragraph. But test the spirits whether they are of God. We are not to just give the benefit of the doubt to one who claims to speak for God. Rather, we are to test the spirits to find out whether they are of God or not. The word test is in the present tense, showing this is to be an ongoing, consistent pattern of life practice. When someone claims to speak for God, we should always put it to the test. We are to constantly be analyzing the spirit behind what is being said. And we do that by examining the message. And by the way, it applies to me too. I could get off track. And if I do, you should let me know. Everybody's accountable. And so prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Skip that next paragraph. The word test means to put to the test for the purpose of approving. In other words, within this word is the right spirit. There are heresy hunters like the Pharisees who nitpick everything and everyone apart, and there is no love involved. But then there is Christian discernment that evaluates with the hope of approving. but at the same time is honest with the facts. The word test is never used in reference to the devil. There is another word used that speaks of putting to the test in hopes that one will fail, which is commonly translated as tempt. God tests people, but Satan tempts them. The spirit behind them is completely different. We are to come with the right spirit, but indeed we are to test the spirits through the lens of Scripture. Okay, top of page 82. And the reason we're to do this is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John's concern is that many false prophets have gone out. Not just a few, but many. They're not a rarity. A prophet is one who claims to speak for God. You don't have to go very far and you have somebody stand up saying, I got a message from God for you. Skip the next paragraph. In fact, all who are claiming to be prophets today are false. Unless, of course, they're defining it in a very secondary sense, which says, you know, preaching is prophecy. And there are some that take that perspective. But if somebody is claiming new revelation from God in the sense of a New Testament prophet, in the sense of a biblical prophet back here in the days when we had continuing revelation, they're false. They are all bogus because the Word of God is complete. If you want a message from God today, then open up the Bible. And once it is opened, we better make sure those teaching rightly divide the Word and that they teach the whole counsel of God, that they teach it in context and interpret it literally, in keeping with the normal laws of grammar. This is what testing the spirits is all about. This is not a matter of just sitting and listening, but sitting and thinking. There's a difference. And then distilling what is being said through the grid of Scripture. That's why the more Scripture you know in context, the more discerning you are. Everything that's being said all the time, you're filtering through that lens of knowledge that you have in terms of the Word of God. And of course, you start as a babe, but you grow and you learn to eat meat and you go into the deep things of God and you're growing in your discernment all the time. Okay, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. John now gives forth a criteria by which to evaluate a prophet to discern whether the Spirit is behind it or it is a demonic spirit. We must look at the content of their message. In particular, John hones in on the issue of the person of Christ. What they are saying about Jesus is the telling issue. And in particular, he is emphasizing one aspect of Christ's person here, specifically that he has come in the flesh. Note the paragraph, incarnation simply means in flesh. And is the teaching that Christ is God come in the flesh of a human body. So the issue in question is the very nature of Christ's person. False teachers distort his person. They do not accept him for who he is. The truth of the incarnation is not the only test to be applied regarding false teachers, but it is a key one. And it was an especially relevant one in the context in which John wrote. Okay, next page, page 83. Middle of the page there, bottom line. The name Jesus emphasizes his humanity. The title Christ emphasizes his deity. But in both cases, we have the combination of humanity and deity. Put them together as Jesus Christ, and you have the incarnation. You have God come in the flesh. This is a key litmus test of legitimacy for anyone claiming to speak for God. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is now already in the world. Second sentence in that next paragraph, a spirit that denies the incarnation is the spirit of Antichrist. Anti means against or instead of. The Antichrist will undoubtedly claim that Jesus of Nazareth was not really God come in the flesh, but that now he is. This spirit stands opposed to the true Christ, which will culminate in the person of Antichrist, but is already represented in the world. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Bottom of the page, and have overcome them as children of God. They had overcome the false teachers and the deceptive spirits behind them. Overcome is in the perfect tense, signifying completed action with continuing results. Top of page 84, they have not been deceived about the person of Christ. They have not bought into the lies. They know the truth of the incarnation, and in that reality, they have triumphed over the false teachers. Embracing the truth of Christ is to overcome. Skip the next paragraph. Because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Satan and his minions working through the world system make their case against Christ. But they can never overcome true believers because greater is he who is in us. And note this, sometimes we think, well, boy, what's the power about being the greatness in us? It's about discernment. It's about knowing the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Got all the forces of hell trying to sway us away from the truth of Christ. But the teaching, anointing ministry of the Spirit in us is greater than he that is out here in the world. Come down to the middle of the page here. John is telling us that the Spirit's powerful enlightenment is stronger than any deceptive lies that the world may throw at us. The fact that we continue to believe shows the reality of the Spirit in our lives. He has enabled us and continues to enable us to overcome errant teaching concerning Christ. A footnote here. I want to stress that the issue of overcoming here relates to knowledge of the truth. It relates to the truth about who Jesus is. Spiritual warfare is largely about truth and knowledge. Often people try to say it's about physical realities, and they may enter in, but the major emphasis in the New Testament epistles relates to the mind and heart. This is where the battle plays out, and the issues relate to the person and work of Christ. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. In verses 1 through 4, John addressed the spirits behind the false teachers, but in verses 4 through 6, he is addressing the false teachers themselves. They work hand in glove, so to speak. And the they here refers to the false teachers. Their origin and orientation is of the world. They speak as of the world, meaning their viewpoint and their values are in accord with the world system of rebellion headed up by Satan. And the world hears them. We might call this the hearing test. They have appeal to the world because they speak the world's language. And the world is in rebellion against the truth of God. Page 85. The second paragraph there, a test for teachers regards who is listening. The world listens to those who represent a worldly view, but they quickly shut out those who are faithful to the word of God. Verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In saying we are of God, John is speaking as representative of the apostles, as noted in the first four verses of the book. The we speaks of the apostles, who are in contrast to the false teachers of verse 5, who are of the world. Again, the issue becomes, am I lining up with apostolic truth as given in the New Testament scriptures? He who knows God hears us. The knows here is in the present tense. This speaks of one who presently has a relationship with God, is in the process of growing. It speaks of a living, growing relationship. Those who know God in this way hear the apostles. They listen to the apostles. They recognize the apostles' word as God's word. They embrace the apostles' teaching concerning the person and work of Christ. For them, when the apostles speak, that ends the argument. The ones that truly know God listen to the apostles. Did you catch that? He who knows God hears us. Boy, that becomes such an important verse. There are those that line up with apostolic teaching and those who don't. Notice we continue on there. He who is not of God does not hear us. In contrast, those who are not of God don't listen to the apostles. They don't appreciate the apostles' doctrine. And the truth is they can't appreciate it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Truth lines up with the apostles, while error lines up with the false teachers who contradict the apostles. Bottom of the page. John began this section by saying, test the spirits whether they are of God. He proceeded to give us two criteria by which we can discern. Number one, those who have the spirit of God behind them confess Christ as God incarnate. Those truly of God teach that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. Number two, those who truly know God accept the apostles' doctrine as authoritatively from God. So those two criteria, the person of Christ, apostolic authority. Middle of the page. The spiritual battle is a battle for the truth. It is about ideas. It's a fight for the mind. It's a battle against false doctrines, evil ideologies, and wrong beliefs. It is a war for truth. In this spiritual war, we must constantly test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Not only is the bond of Christians a love bond, but also a truth bond. So you see, he was talking about love. Now we're talking about truth. And those are both our bonds, a love bond and a truth bond. Christian love always functions within the bounds of truth. The test of truth is always the Word of God. Well, John began his love theme in 2:7 through 11, then enlarged upon it in 3:10 through 24, and now, once again, expands upon it in 4:7 through chapter 5, verse 5. Major theme in this book of tests is the love test. So John's pattern is to build on a theme, and as we now get closer to the end of the book, John is going to interweave the themes of belief, obedience, and love, showing that to one degree or another, all of these are overlapping evidences reflected in the lives of all true believers who share in God's life. John is known as the Apostle of Love, and 1 John 4:7 through 21 is a key reason. In this section, he will show us that God's love working through us is evidence of true relationship with God. Hence, this is the love of God test. And we see that in verses 7 through 21 now. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." This is an acid test. Skip that next paragraph. John's overall emphasis is that as believers, we will love one another. But yet this exhortation, "let us love one another," shows that as believers, we're still in process. And as those who still have the flesh, it is possible not to love each other as consistently as we ought. I mean, otherwise he wouldn't say, "let's do it." He would just say, "we are doing it." I don't even have to tell you to do this. So it's both. Yes, God will work that out in our lives, and yet we are responsible. Okay, bottom of the page. Throughout the book, John has fellow Christians in view. Certainly other texts emphasize loving our enemies, loving the lost, loving our neighbor, etc. But the pronounced emphasis here in 1 John is on loving fellow believers. Page 87, third paragraph down. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We are not born again by loving." So you don't say, "well, boy, I'm going to start loving and that'll make me born again." No. "We are not born again by loving, but because we are born of God, we have his love dwelling in us. This kind of love is the identifying mark of true believers." Verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And again, he's not just talking general love. The world out here might say, "well, I'm just full of love. You know, I just love helping people all the time and this thing." He's talking about a love for Christians. He's talking about the family of God, love of the brethren. "By this we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren." I mean, everybody out here in the world kind of loves their own kind, you know, as long as they're getting their way or whatever. But anyway, there's a context of Christian love here. So note there, under verse 8, in contrast, John says, "he who does not love does not know God." And the word love here is agape, the intense word for love. The issue is not that Christians love all the time perfectly as we ought to. If that were the case, there would be no need for the exhortation to love one another, as seen in verses 7 and 11. But John's point is that although we as believers may not always agape as we should, still, this is a defining trait in every believer's life. True believers do agape as a pattern of life, and people who don't agape at all do not know God no matter what they say. Towards the bottom of the page, second from the last paragraph, here is where John is going. If God by his very nature is love, and we know God and have God living inside, then we will exhibit God's love. It's inevitable if he is really living inside us. If God is living in you, then agape love is living in you because this defines God. I mean, you're saying as a Christian, "you know what? I'm a house of love. I mean, God, love resides in me. God is love. Love is walking around in me." You say, and to say that will never demonstrate itself in your life is to really underrate the power of the living God at work in a Christian. Verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Page 88. Manifested means made visible. God's love was put on display in the fact that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. This is the essence of John 3:16. God's love is an active giving kind of love. It is self-giving, sacrificial giving kind of love that always seeks the other's highest good. Verse 10. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is the second time we've run into the word propitiation here. Note as we come down towards the bottom of the page, the word propitiation in essence means satisfaction. Christ appeased God on the cross in terms of our sin. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In biblical thinking, if God loved us to this extent, then we are also obligated to love one another. This is a family built on love. It is the defining reality of our God, and it is to be the defining reality of his children. The great thing that is to characterize the family of God is biblical love. Page 89, third paragraph down, people sometimes say they love God while at the same time exhibiting no commitment to the family of God. There's no forgiveness. There's no selfless giving. Frankly, that is a contradiction. The kind of love John is defining finds expression in relation to one another in the body of Christ. We can't strip one another out of verses 7, 11, and 12 and still have the biblical concept of love. You can't say, well, you know, I just have great brotherly love. I just don't have brothers in my life. It just doesn't work that way. The love that John is describing requires one another. So you say, well, there's all kinds of fruit and evidence in my life. Well, if there's not one another in terms of the brothers and the sisters in the Lord, boy, you might be fooling yourself. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Skip those next couple of sentences. If we love one another, God abides in us. The point is that God is put on display in our love for one another. This is how God is seen in the world today. Didn't Jesus say, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you love one another? I mean, that puts God on display through the love of his people. If you're looking for a God sighting, the place to look at is the body of Christ. Since God is love and since he dwells in his people, the way you can see him on display today is through the love life of his people. People are always looking for God. Do they see him, his character, his nature in us as we relate to each other? This is God's intention. What a powerful reality. Come down towards the bottom of the page in bold there, and his love has been perfected in us. The idea of perfected is that which is made complete or realized. It is the idea of an accomplished goal. This is the fulfillment of God's objective. God's goal is to save us from sin and transform our lives by his love. When that happens, it is mission accomplished. As we love one another with God's love, God's purpose is being accomplished. This is what he intended. Come on over to page 90, middle of the page. Someone has said the love of God displayed, the love of God displayed in his people is the strongest apologetic that God has in the world. Now perhaps we can see why the lack of love at Ephesus was so serious that Jesus threatened to remove its lampstand unless they repented. Remember that Ephesus was a very strong doctrinal church and very active, but it had this one great flaw of not being loving. That is a very sober warning. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Skip that next paragraph. Here is the flow of thought. We know that we have union with God because God has given us his Spirit. We know that he has given us of his Spirit because we confess Jesus as the Son of God and because we abide in love. We know that we have assurance by the Spirit, and the Spirit does not work in a vacuum. His assuring work is in conjunction with belief and love. And that is what John now summarizes in verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son, a Savior of the world. A Savior of the world shows the fallacy of the doctrine of limited atonement. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but it becomes efficacious only to those who believe. And for that reason, John goes on to say the following. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, it's interesting as you work your way through John, the balance. Remember how I talked about Jesus coming in the flesh earlier. Now he's emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God, his deity. Emphasized his humanity earlier, now his deity. Both are essential. Being the Son of God means that Jesus is of the order of God, that he has the nature of God, that he is in fact God, a very God. In like manner, Son of Man means he's of the order of man, that he's fully human. Jesus is both in one person. He is fully God and fully man in one person. In 4:2, the emphasis was on confessing Christ come in the flesh. The emphasis there is on his in, incarnate deity, that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Indeed, Jesus is fully human, but here in verse 15, the emphasis is on Jesus being God. Come down to confesses, means to agree with or to say the same thing. Confession in the New Testament assumes the affirmation is spoken with conviction and sincerity and is not to be confused with mere profession. Towards the bottom of the page, but belief does not stand in isolation. It does not stand alone. Rather, true faith demonstrates itself in love, which John immediately goes on to point out. Verse 16. And we know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Page 92, middle of the page. This is all one package. The Spirit, our confession, and our love, they are interwoven together and are marks of those who are in intimate relationship with God. Under the William MacDonald quote, note the big picture here. In verses 7, 11, and 12, we have a threefold emphasis on loving one another. In verses 13, 15, 16, we have a threefold emphasis on this mutual, intimate, abiding relationship. Putting it all together, we see that a genuine relationship with God results in a genuine love relationship between believers. Note that this section is bracketed in verses 8 and 16 by the fact that God is love. The major point of this whole section is that love defines God, and it also defines the family of God who are in relationship with him. Bottom of the page. And God's love is relational. It is true in relationship to the Trinity, and it is true in relation to those God created in his image. We were designed for relationship. And what defines relationship with God is love. It defines his relationship with us and our relationship with each other. Love defines the family of God. Well, it's time for our break, so let me close this in a word of prayer here. Father, we thank you for our study, and Lord, help us to love as you love. Help us to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is first and foremost love. It is a defining trait of those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fellowship now and the food. Bless it to our body's use. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, I'll see you back at 8 for our final session. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and get started here. And we are picking it up on page 93. Page 93 at 1 John 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Once again, we have the concept of God's love perfected in relationship to his people. In view is not the believer's position, but rather his practice. The idea of love perfected among us is not to say that we love absolutely perfectly. Only one person ever did that, namely Jesus himself. Over and over in the book, we are told to love one another, showing the reality that our love is not yet absolutely perfect, or there would be no need for such commands. We will love perfectly in heaven, but on earth we are still in progress. So the idea of God's love being perfected among us is that it realizes its objective in the believing community. Love perfected means it reaches its God-ordained goal. It is working in and through us as God intended. That is love perfected. Bottom of the page, boldness. When God's love is channeled through us as a way of life, it will bode well for us in the day of judgment. If we live this way, we will have boldness on judgment day. This word boldness is the same word translated confidence in 2:28, which has in view the day of the believer's judgment. On judgment day, some will have confidence and some will be ashamed. Top of page 94. The word boldness literally means freedom of speech. It denotes confidence in the sense that there is no sense of shame. On that day, when your life is examined, if it was colored by the love of God, you will have confidence before God. You will have confidence because what God is looking for is love, and that is what characterized your life. You are a good steward and will therefore reap the blessings of that reality. Middle of the page, in the bold there, because as he is, so are we in the world. Here he is thought to refer to Christ. Christ has gone back to heaven, but his character continues on inside of us. We are now partakers of the divine nature, and that reality is to be expressed through us. We are now to be living his love out in the context of this world. We are his body. Such living is confident living. Christ-like loving will result in boldness on the day of judgment. And 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Verses 17 and 18 are related. Verse 18 builds on verse 17 and is to be understood in light of it. With judgment day in view, boldness and fear are opposites. Love perfected results in boldness. Love not perfected results in fear. There is no fear in love. When love is operative in the life, there is no reason for fear. There is no concern because we are fulfilling God's objective. We can rest assured that God is pleased with our lives when we walk in love. It is in the context of love that the assuring work of the Spirit is effective. Live your life in a context of agape love, and it will cast out fear. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, but he does so in conjunction with the fruit of love. Bottom of the page. If a Christian is not walking in love, it is expected that they may have all kinds of fears. Fear of discipline, fear of judgment, fear of shame, etc. Top of page 95. But perfect love casts out fear. Casts out is in the present tense, suggesting that this may be an ongoing struggle for the believer. But as he continues to walk in love, fear is continually being cast out. The Spirit continues to assure our hearts based on a consistent walk of love. This is the way to beat fear. Skip the next paragraph. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The one who fears, present tense, habitually fearing, short circuits God's intention that they not have fear. God's love has invaded our lives with the goal that we have no fear. And as we walk in that love in accordance with the will of God, we have confidence. Those believers who fear are not realizing God's objective in relation to love for one reason or another. Perhaps they are not loving as they should be, and hence they have a guilty conscience, thus short-circuiting love being perfected in them, and consequently grappling with the issue of fear. Or perhaps they are immature with a sensitive conscience, as John mentioned in 3:20. In such a case, they need to focus on the reality of God's love operative in their life, and thereby rest in the Spirit's assurance. For whatever reason, if fear is the ruling in the heart, such a person is not made perfect in love. This is not what God intends. God's love perfected realizes the objective of confidence, not fear. When fear rules, there is something wrong. A footnote here. There are two kinds of fears. There is a healthy fear. It denotes a reverence and awe for God. This kind of fear rightfully coexists with love. The other is an unhealthy fear that denotes dread and terror. It is this kind of fear that is in conflict with love. Such a fear is harmful and destroys the inner peace and assurance that God's love intends. 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Top of page 96, right above the next reference, agape love originates with the Father, became most clearly manifested in the Son, and now characterizes the lives of God's children. This radical love, which is unique to God, is a defining trait of genuine Christianity. It marks both God and his children. Hence, when we see this reality in our lives, it is a basis for assurance. 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Again, you can't really love God if you're not loving the brethren. He is a liar. John uses the word liar in a technical sense, referring to one who claims to have a relationship with God, but doesn't. That's a liar to John. One who claims to be a Christian, but he's not. They lie about knowing God, about walking with God, about loving God. These people most definitely claim to be Christians. They may have an air of piousness about them. They are full of religious observances and rituals. They talk about God, but there is one glaring weakness that gives them away. It's their attitude towards the genuine believer. These liars hate them. Come down to the next full paragraph there. In referencing liars, John is talking about a particular category of people. He's not talking about someone who simply told a lie, but rather one whose very character is defined by lying. Liars, as used by John, refers to people who claim to be Christian, but they're lying about it. This is the worst kind of liar. They are those who end up saying, Lord, Lord, and having Jesus say to them, I never knew you. They were pathological liars, so serious in their lying habits that they may have deceived themselves. The end is eternally tragic. Skip that next paragraph. John connects loving God and loving his people. These cannot be separated. Page 97. The inward condition of a person is revealed by their outward conduct. What you do reveals who you really are. Believers are characterized by God's love, involving a love for God and one another. Unbelievers are characterized by hate, When the mask is taken off, it is shown that they indeed have a hatred for God and his children. They belong to another family. So God's family is the family of love. Satan's family is the family of hate. And we're talking about in reference to the children of God. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So this is not a suggestion. This is a commandment. Middle of the page, the commandment to love comes with two prongs, one toward God, one toward my brother. Loving God and loving brother are inseparable. The word love in the phrase must love his brother also is in the present tense, signifying an ongoing continual obligation. Let's come down, skip the footnote and a couple of those next sentences there. In this book, John presents a series of tests to show who is a genuine Christian and who is merely a professor. There are professors and there are possessors. There are possessors and there are professors. Thus, John helps us to be discerning in seeing who is a genuine Christian and who is not. And there are three tests in particular: the obedience test, the love test, and the belief test. To a degree, all true Christians have the traits of faith, love, and obedience. In fact, they are all interwoven together. You really can't completely separate one reality from the others. However, there is something even more basic than the realities of belief, love, and obedience that stand behind all these realities, and it is the life of God in the believer. When we are born of God, we have God's nature now living in us. So we now come to chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, what I call the belief test. And really, it's interesting where this comes in the book. We normally might think you would have the belief test at the front end of the book, right? But John puts it at the back end of the book, as if to say, here are the tests, and if you have the real belief, you filter true belief through these tests that he has already presented. And so note chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Chapter 5 begins as if responding to an unspoken question at the end of chapter 4. In 4:21, John has just said that God's command is that he who loves God must love his brother also. So the implied question is, who then is my brother? which is then answered in 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Believes is in the present tense, showing that this is a continuing, ongoing belief. Those who stop believing never really had a saving faith. Only those with ongoing belief are truly born of God. The word believe means to accept as true. It means to appropriate something as true. This word is virtually synonymous with the idea of confessing, as found in 4:2 and 15. To confess literally means to agree with. Confession is not merely verbally saying something. Rather, it is truly being in agreement with it. This is the essence of believing. It is to sincerely agree with God. It is to line up with God's truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on down towards the bottom of the page, two-thirds of the way down. We note the emphasis here in 5:1 that Jesus is the Christ. But in 5:5, the emphasis is believing that Jesus is the Son of God. These are overlapping, concentrated statements that constitute the essential content of saving faith. Skip the next two sentences there. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is the same concept as being born again or born of the Spirit. The word born is in the perfect tense, indicating completed action with continuing results. Page 99. And let's come all the way down to the bottom of the page, just below the Hebert quote there. Note the condition stated here by John has nothing to do with baptism or with any outward ritual. It is tied to believing alone. Hence, we champion the truth that salvation is by faith alone. And let me say something. You know, baptism is important, but water doesn't wash your sins away. It's only the blood of Jesus that cleanses from sin. And it's interesting to me that in the Gospel of John, I mean, you got that long, long Gospel of John, he never deals with New Testament believers' baptism. Yeah, it touches on John's baptism and even the fact that Jesus' disciples baptized people, but he never deals with church baptism. And when he gets to the end of the book, he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life. Boy, if baptism is part of the saving formula, John the Apostle wrote all this book and missed it. And then you get to the tests of what is a saving faith. What does it look like in the life? And he never addresses it. He doesn't address this in the whole book, either the Gospel of John or the book of 1 John. It's like, okay, this is the guy who wrote the gospel belief. Footnote, those who hold to baptismal regeneration have a real problem with John. In his gospel, the gospel belief, he makes the condition for salvation to be solely that of belief. The word belief is found 98 times there. His purpose statement makes belief alone the condition for salvation. He then follows up in the book of assurance. That's 1 John. As he presents the tests which give evidence of salvation, he does not mention baptism. Certainly obedience comes in here. And as the fruit of true faith, we would expect true believers would be baptized. However, the ritual of baptism is not even mentioned in all the tests that John gives. The condition of faith is what is named. If baptism is necessary for salvation, I would surely think that John would have mentioned it in his gospel and certainly in the book of assurance, and alas, he did not. However, I would also quickly add, the Bible does not know about unbaptized believers. You know, you say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, yeah, he wasn't in the church age. And I think if he could have gotten baptized, he probably would have, you know. But so the expectation is if you're a true believer, you will want to obey. And that includes being identified in baptism. Somebody says, you know, I'm a believer in Christ. I'm a follower of Christ, but I refuse to submit to baptism. I refuse to identify. Well, you really have not followed very far. And you really should examine yourself to see if you're even a follower. Okay, rant over. Page 100. However, the reality of being born again in conjunction with believing does not exist in isolation. Once a person truly believes, God comes to live inside them. They are truly born of God. This is a central issue. All else flows from this reality in the Christian life. Being born of God sets in motion the conjoined realities of love and obedience. 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the last of 8 by this we know statements found in 1 John. Commonly, what we know refers to that which follows. And in this case, we know that we love the children of God when we love God. This is the counterpart of what he has just said in chapters 4 and 5:1, where the emphasis is that we know that we love God when we love his children. Now the converse is stated. The point is that they go together. To truly love God is to love his children, and to truly love his children is to love God. You can't have one without the other. So you say, well, I don't know if I love God. Well, are you loving his children? If you're loving his children, you're loving God. That's one of the tests, one of the key tests here. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John is emphasizing that loving God is not merely an emotional thing. This is not a matter of feelings. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of keeping his commandments. God's people can be so naive. People make an outward show of emotion. They call it worship and love for God. Many equate more fervor with more love. There is certainly a place for emotion in worship, as seen in the Psalms, etc. However, the real issue in loving God is obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Page 101. People can claim to love God and yet live immorally. They can claim to love God and yet not be committed to his people. They can claim to love God and yet live lives of compromise. But Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you are not living a life of obedience, don't say you love God. The real test of loving God is keeping his commandments. And at the top of the list is to love one another. This is the major emphasis in the whole surrounding context. Noting verses 1 and 2 and 3, the threefold emphasis on belief, love, and obedience. This is an interwoven trifecta joined with being born of God that cannot be separated. Middle of the page. And his commandments are not burdensome. Only true believers have the ability to live out God's commands. And in particular, in this context, the command to love one another. Can you imagine? I mean, it's a really tall command to love one another as Christ loved us. Can you imagine trying to do that without the Holy Spirit? Well, I'd say it's impossible. You really can't live this way apart from the Holy Spirit. But if you have the Holy Spirit and you're yielded to the Holy Spirit, his commandments are not burdensome. It's a natural thing for the Holy Spirit to love. We just need to yield to him. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Skip that next paragraph. We might expect John to say, whoever here, but he uses the neuter whatever. This gives credit not to the person per se, but to the reality of new birth for overcoming. The power of overcoming is essentially the fact of being born of God. It is the new birth that empowers us to overcome the world. Being born of God is what conquers. So whatever is the new life, the new nature, the divine nature we received in conjunction with being born of God, it is the divine nature that now resides within us. This is the key to victory. Page 102, second paragraph. The breakthrough mechanism for overcoming is being born of God. The way one becomes an overcomer is by being born of God. The word overcome means to conquer, to gain the victory over. It is one of John's favorite terms. 24 of its 28 uses in the New Testament come from John. Come down there to the bold, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the second use of overcome here, and it's in the aorist tense. The other two times in context, it's in the present tense. The aorist tense signifies point action, meaning that at a certain point, one became an overcomer. At what point was that? Well, it was at the point of saving faith. Initial victory that has overcome the world is at the point of faith. Faith puts one into the camp of overcomers. It is an established reality as reflected in the aorist tense. However, once you come into the camp of overcomers, there is still an ongoing spiritual battle, made clear by the present tense of the word overcomes in 4a and verse 5. As a believer, your position of overcomer is settled, but in your practice, there are still ongoing battles. The war is settled. Jesus has overcome. And when you are joined to him, you too are an overcomer by virtue of new birth. However, there are still residual battles until we get to the pearly gates. However, even in these battles, we are consistently overcoming the world. Skip that next paragraph. All those who have true faith are overcomers. What does the life of an overcomer look like? Well, it looks like a born-again Christian. It looks like one born of God who reflects the life of God in faith, love, and obedience. This is what defines the overcomer, because he now has God's life in him, and that makes all the difference. It starts at the point of faith, and then it works its way out in the life. John now restates the essence of verse 4 in verse 5 in the form of a rhetorical question. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcomes is in the present tense. An overcomer is one who is continually believing, present tense, that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, Son of God refers to Jesus' nature as God. He is God, a very God, and a saving faith continues to embrace Jesus as God and will not abandon that truth. Page 103, middle of the page, just above the reference. Faith is the starting point of a life born of God. This changes everything. John now takes some time to develop the basis and importance of faith, which is foundational to the whole of the Christian life. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The he in view here is stated to be Jesus Christ, but note this statement is linked with Jesus, the Son of God, mentioned in verse 5. This is significant because it links Son of God with the truth of the incarnation, which John now goes on to develop in verses 6 through 8. There are various views concerning what the water and the blood stand for, but by far and away the majority view amongst evangelical commentators is that the water refers to Christ's baptism and blood is referring to his crucifixion. This is thought to be a kind of shorthand for Christ's public ministry that was inaugurated with his baptism and culminated in his death on the cross. These are two crucial events regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. Cross the page, page 104, and down where it says the bold there, it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit who always testifies of Christ, as emphasized in the Gospel of John. John repeatedly refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Now come down just above the next reference. The word came here in verse 6 is in the aorist tense, signifying fact of action, past action. The point is that these two events, emphasizing the manner of Christ's coming, have validated his personhood in that he is the divine human Messiah. The phenomenon surrounding both events, his baptism and crucifixion, brings us out in accordance with the Spirit's testimony, which is always in accordance with the Word of God. Verse 7, for there are three that bear witness. And then I've crossed out some words. And the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. When it comes to verses 7 and 8, we have what is called a gloss. Scholars who study the existing manuscripts believe that a zealous scribe or somebody inserted words into the text here. The words in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8 are to be considered spurious according to all the evidence. It is called the Johannine comma. So just FYI there. Next page, page 105. Wycliffe commentary. Not a single manuscript contains the Trinitarian edition before the 14th century, and the verse is never quoted in any of the controversies over the Trinity in the first 450 years of the church era. This is from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. Therefore, the way verses 7 and 8 should read are, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. The Spirit testifies in accordance with the water, that is, baptism, and the blood, crucifixion, concerning the person of Christ. They all line up in agreement that Jesus is the divine human Messiah. These are three witnesses to Jesus in which the testimony of God is found. Bottom of the page. Now the question is, what are we going to do with God's testimony based on the clear evidence that he has set before us in the scriptures and in history in conjunction with the Spirit's ministry? It is like when the case is presented in a courtroom before a jury. The evidence has all been presented, and now the question is, what will the jury do with it? What will their decision be? On a personal basis, this is the issue regarding the evidence that God has put before us concerning his son. It is like Josh McDowell communicates in his title of his best-selling book, Evidence Demands a Verdict. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his son. The normal pattern of life is that we believe people when they tell us something. The word if here is the sense of since. It is assumed that we normally take people at their word. When someone tells you about himself or about his circumstances, you don't normally say you're lying. Normally you take them at their word, unless, of course, there's a reason not to. How much more so when it comes to God? He is infinitely superior in authority and trustworthiness. If we commonly take people at their word, how much more should we do so when it comes to God? Under Hebert, a key word in this whole section is witness, being found 9 times in the surrounding context. The immediate issue is God's testimony to his son. The whole book centers around the identity of the person of Christ. It is a central emphasis. In verses 6 through 8, we have the threefold witness of God presented concerning his son. In verse 9, we have the greatest of the witness emphasized, the greatness of the witness emphasized. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have the issue of receiving that witness by faith. Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. To receive the witness of God concerning his Son is to believe in the Son of God. God has spelled out the facts concerning his Son Jesus. Now the question is, what are we going to do with the evidence? Will we receive it by faith, or will we reject it? Believe here is in the present tense. A saving faith is an ongoing faith. Paul says we are saved if we hold fast to the gospel, otherwise we have believed in vain. Next page, page 107. And right under Son of God, a saving faith internalizes the reality of the Son of God. When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus said, Thomas, you have believed. This same conviction is internalized in the heart of all true believers, as seen in the phrase, has the witness in himself. All true believers recognize Jesus as the Son of God. It is personalized in their heart. He's my God, my Lord, and my God. As Paul says, with the heart one believes. Middle of the page, he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. This is all about the Son. In contrast, those who do not believe God are in effect calling him a liar concerning what he has said about his Son. In effect, this is the worst of all blasphemies. It demeans God's character. It calls him a liar. Skip the next paragraph. God has clearly communicated this message, and now the only question is whether we will receive it by faith or not. The issue here is not about sacraments, rituals, baptism, good works, going to church, or whatever. The whole issue is belief of God's testimony. The bottom line is over whether a person accepts God's word about his son or not. This is the entire issue. Observe that a form of the word believe is found 3 times in this verse. Belief is the issue. Page 108, verse 11. And this is the testimony. Here's what God says. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Skip the next paragraph. Here is one of the great statements in the New Testament. It is a summary statement of the core issue of the gospel truth. God is on record saying this. Remember, John is addressing believers. He writes to strengthen them in their faith and to bolster assurance in the context of false teachers who were trying to deceive them about eternal life. To those believing, as seen in verse 10, the divine testimony is this: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. When you believe, as seen in verse 10, then you can stand on the testimony of verse 11, and you can say, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Skip the next paragraph dealing with the phrase, this life is in his Son. There is only place where you can get this life. You can't get it from Walmart. You might find everything else there. You can't get it in a sacrament. You can't get it in a pill. You can't get it in religion. You can't get it in a church. You can't get it in a religious leader. No, this eternal life is exclusively in God's Son. In fact, the Son is life, according to 1 John 1, 1 and 2. Eternal life and the Son are inseparably linked. To have one is to have the other. To not have one is to not have the other. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's the great dividing line. You either have the Son or you don't. This is the ultimate issue, whether one has the Son. Those who have the Son have life, eternal, and those who do not have the Son do not have life. Note the issue here is not do you have the gift of eternal life, but do you have the Son? In having the Son, you have the gift of life. So often people want the gift of everlasting life. They want to go to heaven versus going to hell. Yes, they want the gift, but they don't really want Jesus. They don't want him on his terms, which is who he is as Savior and Lord. Instead of asking people if they would like to receive the gift of eternal life, it's more biblically accurate to ask if they would like to receive the Son for who he is. This is the great issue in John's writings. As many as received him. You say, well, I don't really want him. I just want the gift. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. You receive him, and in receiving him, you receive the gift. Verse 13. These things I have written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We have now come to the summary statement in 1 John as found in 5:13. Note that this verse also has a gloss. The last phrase, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, is not in the more reliable manuscripts. John wrote the Gospel of John so people might believe, but he wrote 1 John to give assurance to people who are already believers. These things I have written to you, some have taken these things written to you to refer only to the immediate context of the preceding verses in chapter 5. However, I would agree with the scholars who hold that 1 John 5:13 has the whole letter in view. It complements his opening objective that he is declaring these things so that they might enjoy mutual fellowship to the full. In the Gospel of John, we see John writing a summary purpose statement at the end of the book of John, so we might expect the same format here in 1 John. There is nothing in this verse that would necessarily limit it to the immediate context. It more naturally looks back on the epistle as a whole. Bottom of the page, that you may know that you have eternal life. The whole book was written to believers so that they might have assurance of eternal life. Top of page 110. Third paragraph down. This is not some easy believism assurance. This is assurance that is wrapped up in a life-changing, saving faith. We should understand the thrust of this climactic statement through the lens of the entire book, as I believe John intended. In the immediate discussion, John has tied believing with being born of God in 5:1. This being born of God is really the key thrust of the entire book. Believing is conjoined with being born of God. However, this believing then does not stand in isolation. It has ushered in the life of God, and the reality of being born of God is also explicitly tied to obedience and love. And out of being born again flows the practice of righteousness and agape love. Come down towards the bottom. The knowing of believing in 5:13 must not be divorced from the knowing of obedience in chapter 2 and the knowing of loving the brethren in chapter 3. I believe that before people can memorize 1 John 5:13, it should be mandatory for them to memorize chapter 1 through 5:12. And then understand 5:13 through that grid. This will give a person the proper sense of assurance as intended by God. I'm being facetious in that demand there, but I'm making the point. Edmund Hebert, the assurance John has in view is not the result of wishful thinking, but is firmly grounded in the varied evidences set forth in the epistle. Page 111, one more paragraph here. Towards the middle of the page there, once we understand that true faith is inherently united to being born of God, then it naturally follows that the fruit of obedience, righteousness, and love will flow out of this reality. We see, therefore, that the know related to believing is connected to the know of obedience and to the know of brotherly love. It all starts the instant one truly believes, at which time one is born of God, And out of that reality flows the practice of righteousness and brotherly love. It is a present tense, continuous faith of this kind that is the basis for assurance that John speaks of in 1 John 5:13. Most believe that the book proper has now concluded. So we should too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word here. We're going through a lot of information here, but it's certainly clear that for John to truly believe in Jesus Christ in terms of coming in the flesh and as the Son of God is a life-changing reality. We are born of you. Your very life comes to live inside of us. And the fruits of that are loving the brethren, a desire to obey, and allegiance to the truth, and so forth. So, Lord, help us to continue to grow as we continue to serve you. May you be on display in our lives as true believers. May the world see Jesus. We are the body of Christ. And so continue to work in us to the end that we bear much fruit for you. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, thanks for coming out tonight. We got two more nights left. Tomorrow night, we will finish 1 John, just a few verses. Then we'll do the postcards of 2 and 3 John, and then Jude on Friday night. So hope to see you tomorrow night.